Well, if you have a Bible with you this morning, I'd ask you to open it up with me and turn down to James chapter 3. Making good progress through our sermon series in the book of James here at Rosedale, we come now this morning to the second half of chapter 3, picking up our study today in verse 13, which is James's inspired teaching on wisdom. Wisdom and its fruit is our topic for this morning. I'll ask you to listen carefully as I read now from God's holy and inspired word. James chapter 3, and I'll begin reading today at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We've been looking at the book of James now for the past few months at Rosedale Church, and by this point in our series, I hope you're getting a sense of the intensely practical nature of this little book. The main theme of the book is that what we do reveals who we are. Well, not in any way dissenting from Paul's teaching on justification by faith alone, James is striving to help his reader understand that the faith that justifies is never alone, that good works are an integral part of the Christian life and witness, that Christ never justifies a person he doesn't also sanctify. Over these past number of weeks, we've seen in James's teaching that true religion is impartial, that true religion is proven by the fruit of good deeds, that true religion is revealed through the use of our tongue. And now this morning, we'll discover in the remainder of chapter 3 that true religion is characterized by godly wisdom. Back in the previous chapter, James helped us see there is such a thing as counterfeit faith. Now in the text we just read, he's going to help us understand the same truth about wisdom. There is indeed such a thing as counterfeit wisdom, not the wisdom that comes from above, but a fraudulent wisdom that comes from below. And so, brothers and sisters, with God's help this morning and with James's guidance in this inspired letter, we're going to discern the difference between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. To say that another way, to tell the difference between wisdom and folly. We've seen so far in this series that James loves to ask his reader questions. Once again, here in verse 13, we're confronted with a question that is also a challenge from the author. Who is wise and understanding among you? By asking that question of the reader, James is challenging all of the wise men to stand up and to be counted, all those in the church who consider themselves to be wise. And since it's human nature to have a high view of ourselves, it's quite likely that most of us would want to identify with that group and not with the alternative. Most people, I think, would want to view themselves as wise. Few of us would choose to identify in any other way. And so James is actually cleverly setting us up with this open question. He's appealing to our own sense of pride. He is calling us to sit down in the witness stand where our wisdom can be tested to see whether it really stands up, to see whether we're judging ourselves with sober judgment or whether we're self-deceived in this matter of wisdom and folly. James's call for wisdom here in chapter 3 ought to have a familiar ring to it, for it's a theme that he introduced all the way back in chapter 1, right in the middle of that first discussion on trials. After explaining God's purpose in trials, after commanding us to consider it all joy when we face trials of many kinds, James instructs the reader on what will be necessary in order to succeed in the midst of a trial, and that, friends, is the possession of God's wisdom. Wisdom is what we need, James says. In a sense, he's already sketched out a biblical theology of wisdom, explaining in chapter 1 that wisdom comes from the Lord and that we can only attain it by asking him in faith. The way to get wisdom is by believing that God is both willing and able to give us whatever we need to pass the test he ordains, and then asking him in faith without doubting or wavering. And so, friends, this extended discussion in chapter 3 is related to the material we've covered back in chapter 1, and James is building directly on that foundation. We should also understand that James's call for wisdom here in our present text is closely linked with last week's message, the discussion last time about the human tongue and the impossibility of fully taming it. Earlier in our chapter, James called us to grow in maturity in the way that we speak to one another. Now in the rest of these verses, we realize that such maturity, such discretion is linked to wisdom. That wisdom will dictate how we speak, what we speak, and even with what motives we speak. And so once again, I remind you today, as I've done numerous times in this sermon series, James is not simply writing a random mishmash of musings, but all of James's teaching is connected together. It's all interrelated in some way. He doesn't merely give us a pile of ethical and imperatives without also giving us direction on how we can attain to that obedience. That's why he now speaks to us about wisdom, revisiting this crucial theme for the second time in his letter. We're after calling all of the church, the wise men in the church, to stand up and to come forward and present themselves. James gives a word of instruction that summarizes the essence of his teaching in verse 13. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Just as faith is intimately related to works and not merely to intellectual knowledge, so now James is drawing a similar analogy with respect to wisdom. Although wisdom certainly requires knowledge and intellectual discernment, James wants his reader to understand the real test of wisdom is not what a person knows, but how a person lives. It's not merely about the content of information that's floating around in your brain. Rather, it's about the way you apply that knowledge to daily life out there in the real world where the rubber meets the road. And so we see right off the bat this analogy between faith and wisdom, that both of these things are ultimately displayed and discerned through the kind of works they produce. And friends, this was very important in the cultural context of James's letter and the situation back in the first century. James, you see, lived in a time and in a culture when wisdom was highly prized by the Greeks and when wisdom was largely associated with Greek philosophy. In fact, the very word philosophy is a compound word, meaning the love of wisdom. A philosopher was a person who spent his life in the unrelenting pursuit of wisdom and knowledge. Prized among the first century Greeks were the great philosophers of previous centuries, Plato, Aristotle, men who are still seen today as intellectual giants, even though many of their theories have since been disproven by scientific advance. The Greeks loved knowledge. They prized intellectual prowess. It was a culture that equated wisdom with the intellect. But here in these verses, James is challenging those popular notions about wisdom, some of which had doubtless entered into the Christian church. A couple years ago, when we were studying the book of 1 Corinthians as a church family, we saw this same tendency in the church of Corinth, a group of Christian believers who prized superficial displays of knowledge who'd begun to foster divisions in the church on that basis. Unimpressed with Paul's very plain, direct manner of speaking, some of the Corinthian Christians were distancing themselves from the apostle. They were aligning themselves instead with men like Apollos, who were far more polished in their rhetoric, far more impressive from a strictly worldly point of view. In Corinth, the wisdom of the world was beginning to intrude upon the church, and Paul had to confront similar problems in those Greek-speaking churches, men and women who were exchanging the wisdom and power of the cross for the folly and the foolishness of the world. May remember the words that Paul spoke to the church over in 1 Corinthians 1. He said, "For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The Apostle Paul recognizes, James does here, that the wisdom pursued by the Greeks was not the same thing as the wisdom required by God, that what the intellectuals called foolish, God called wise. And what the philosophers called wise, God calls foolish. And so just as we in our own culture need to identify some of the foolishness that's passed off as cultural wisdom, so too did James and Paul, all of the other members of the early church community. Greek philosophy had entered into the Christian church, and James wants his reader to know that wisdom is not so much about the intellect as it is about the actions of daily living. That wisdom will be revealed through a person's conduct and not merely through the things that they say and believe. We had another thing to note here about wisdom in verse 13 is the fact that James associates it with meekness, another attribute that sets biblical wisdom apart from the ideals of James's culture. As we all know, with knowledge, with intellectual prowess, often comes the sin of pride, that knowledge puffs up and easily leads us into arrogance. And so we see from James that one primary distinction between wisdom and folly is this attribute of meekness, a word that really means strength under control, a word that is closely related to humility. Well, having established that true wisdom is shown by its conduct and by its humility, James goes on in the next verse to describe its demonic counterfeit, to point out and describe the wisdom of the world which is not from the Lord. Let's have another look at verses 14 through 16. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. James has already invited the self-proclaimed wise men to stand up, and now he's forcing them to evaluate their own hearts and lives to determine what kind of wisdom they and we truly possess. True wisdom, according to verse 13, is characterized by meekness and by good conduct, but false wisdom is shown by the kind of things that James now describes in verse 14, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. The word translated jealousy there in verse 14 is the Greek word for zeal. It's a word that can have both positive and negative connotations. There is indeed such a thing as godly zeal, a godly enthusiasm for the Lord, a willingness to attempt great things for God and to expect great things from God. We see in the life of Jesus, for example, his actions in cleansing the temple, a fulfillment of Psalm 69 where we read, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus was zealous for the truth, as many others are zealous for the sake of God's glory and the advancement of Christ's kingdom. But here in the context of James's letter, the word zeal is qualified by an adjective. This is not zeal all by itself, but it's bitter zeal. It's an enthusiasm that works not for the interests of Christ's kingdom, but for the interests of the enemy. Back in our study of Nehemiah a few months ago, we saw this kind of ungodly zeal embodied by Sanballat and Tobiah, those evil villains who were zealously opposed to the rebuilding of Jerusalem's wall, who were willing to stop at nothing in order to carry out their dastardly scheme. And so, friends, while a wise man will surely be zealous for the advancement of God's kingdom, a fool will model a form of zeal as well. It will be a bitter zeal directed not towards the Lord, but towards self-interest. And so we see at this point James's second descriptor of worldly wisdom, not only bitter zeal, but selfish ambition. Whereas godly wisdom will always seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, worldly wisdom will be shown through personal ambition, a relentless campaign of self-advancement and self-aggrandizement. This is the kind of person who's always looking out for number one, the person who's willing to do whatever it takes to climb to the top of the social totem pole. And ultimately, James says, if you see those traits in your own heart, if you're more concerned about building your own kingdom, your own reputation, the conclusion is simply this: you are false to the truth. What James recognizes, what we also need to recognize, is that not everyone who claims to be wise actually possesses a wisdom from the Lord. And if the wisdom you claim to possess is shown through acts of misguided zeal, self-promoting ambition, then, says James, you have nothing to boast and to brag about at all. The Apostle James is not mincing his words here. What's particularly shocking about this section of his teaching is the fact that he is not speaking here to Greek philosophers. He's not speaking to non-believers outside of the church fellowship. James is speaking here to professing Christians. He's speaking and he's writing to baptized members of the Christian church, some of whom may very well have been teachers, pastors, elders, deacons in the churches that received this letter. Little wonder that James started the chapter off with that solemn warning to leaders. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Well, James's teaching on wisdom is certainly applicable to all Christian believers. He may well be aiming this teaching more specifically towards the church leaders, exposing the hypocrisy of leaders who claim to be wise, but were actually using the church for their own selfish ambition. These were the kind of people who are building their own kingdom on the platform of Christ's church rather than building and seeking after the kingdom of God. And so, having exposed the hypocrisy, James goes on in verse 15 to trace this false wisdom all the way back to its source. Verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Earlier on in this epistle, way back in chapter 1, James told us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And surely, friends, we would want wisdom to be included in that list of divine and perfect gifts. But the wisdom that James is now describing in verse 15, the wisdom characterized by bitter zeal and selfish ambition, is not from above, it's from below. And as James traces this wisdom back to its source, he tells us, first of all, that it's earthly. Another way of emphasizing this form of wisdom is not from God, it's not included in that list of good and perfect gifts that come from above. This is a false wisdom that belongs to the earth. It is not a true wisdom that comes from heaven. Secondly, James tells us here that it's unspiritual, a word in the original language that could be more literally translated soulish. Instead of being wisdom from the Spirit of God, this earthly wisdom is more attuned to the human soul, which the Greeks often related to the mind, to the intellect. And so once again, James is emphasizing here that true wisdom is not soulish in character. It's not merely a matter of the intellect and the brain. It's a matter of the behavior, the daily conduct in the regular rhythms and patterns of life. False wisdom is earthly. It's limited to the human mind. Thirdly, James tells us that it's demonic. Now, James not added this third qualifier to the list. Had he not invoked the demonic realm, we may have been inclined to conclude that human wisdom is neutral. Not divine, perhaps, but maybe not all that bad as a strategy to get ahead in life. But now, by calling this kind of wisdom demonic, James is shutting the door on that possibility. He's showing the reader there is no neutrality when it comes to wisdom. You're either operating according to the wisdom from above, or else you're operating according to the wisdom from below. And of course, we know what the fruits of this demonic, earthly, soulish wisdom actually are. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Brothers and sisters, to discern the deadly outcome of worldly wisdom, we need only look back to the biblical portrait of Eden, created as the first expression of God's kingdom here on earth, God's people living in God's place under God's authority in God's holy and loving presence. In the Garden of Eden, humanity lived in perfect union and communion with God the Creator. That is, of course, until Satan entered the picture and tempted Adam and Eve with worldly wisdom. Although God had graciously given our first parents everything they needed to be happy and holy, Satan cast doubt on God's goodness. He told them that if they disobeyed God, if they ate the fruit that God had forbidden, that their eyes would be opened, that they themselves would become like God. You see, friends, selfish ambition was at the heart of that first temptation. When Eve took the bait, all hell broke loose, literally. The order that God created was broken. And almost immediately, we see the bitter fruit of disorder and chaos, Adam and Eve hiding from the Lord instead of fellowshipping with Him. Adam and Eve fighting and blaming one another for the sin, a broken relationship with one another in their marriage, a broken relationship with God the Creator. Indeed, in that moment of human rebellion, the eyes of Adam and Eve were opened. They gained more knowledge than they could rightly handle with the wisdom they possessed. The Garden of Eden, friends, gives us a tragic picture of chaos and disorder, the same bitter fruit that James speaks of here in verse 16, the same kind of fruit that you and I can expect whenever we listen to Satan's lie, when we follow his lead rather than following the commandments of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When it comes to wisdom, there can be no neutrality or sitting on the fence. You are either walking in wisdom from above or you're walking in wisdom from below. And whatever kind of wisdom you choose to embrace will dictate the course and the trajectory of your life. Should you choose to fear the Lord and to draw wisdom directly from Him, it will be seen through your deeds and through your meekness. It will be seen in your entire way of life. But if, on the other hand, you choose to believe the serpent's lie, as Adam and Eve did in the garden, you will serve yourself rather than serving the Lord. And all of the works that you build up in your life, even the works that you do in the church, will be burned up on the day of judgment. They'll be shown to be nothing more than wood, hay, and stubble. Let us carefully examine our hearts on this matter of wisdom, for just as it's possible to be deceived about saving faith, so too, friends, is it possible to be deceived about genuine wisdom, to mistake the counterfeit for the real thing, thus to serve the crafty serpent and to rebel against the loving Savior. Well, now that James has unmasked the nature of the counterfeit in verses 15 and 16, he's going to turn in the rest of our chapter to show us the real deal, the nature of wisdom from above. Let's look together at verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." James started to explain the nature of godly wisdom back in verse 13, telling us that true wisdom is marked by meekness and good conduct. And now in verse 18, we find a more detailed expansion of these qualities that in some respects resembles Paul's listing of spiritual fruit, that list, that famous list of fruit that we studied not long ago in Galatians 5. As we examine this list of qualities from James, we see that godly wisdom is the exact opposite of worldly wisdom. They are diametrically opposed. Whereas one comes from above, the other comes from below. Whereas one is humble and meek, the other is arrogant and proud. Whereas one is from the Lord, the other is from the devil. Whereas one is kingdom-oriented, the other is self-oriented. Whereas one leads us to peace, the other leads us to strife and disorder. The contrast that James presents us could not be any more stark. It's either one or the other. There's no middle ground. And in a sense, the vivid contrast that James establishes is consistent with what we find elsewhere in the Bible, especially in the book of Proverbs, where wisdom and folly are set in mortal opposition. Perhaps the clearest example of this is found in Proverbs chapter 9, text I briefly touched on a few weeks ago, where Solomon personifies wisdom and folly as two different women who call out to those who pass by their homes. The one side of the street is Lady Wisdom, who says to the uninitiated passerby, "Come and eat of my bread, drink of the wine that I've mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," she says. "The knowledge of the Holy One is insight." In the book of Proverbs, Lady Wisdom corresponds to the wisdom from above, and she is set in stark contrast to this second woman named Folly. "The woman Folly is loud," Solomon says. "She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense," she says, "stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol." The same contrast that's so clearly laid out in the book of James can be found in the book of Proverbs. And this is the choice we all make as pilgrims on the road of life, either to turn into the house of Lady Wisdom and to fear the Lord, or else to turn into the establishment of Lady Folly, to join the ranks of fools who have passed her way and met their doom. And this is the choice, friends. It's the fear of the Lord, or it's the folly of the world. It's the wisdom from above, or it's the wisdom from below. It's the narrow road that leads to heaven, or it's the broad road that leads to hell? Well, as we come near to the end of our chapter, let's look briefly at some of the qualities that James lays out for us in verse 17. He says, first of all, there, that true wisdom is pure. In other words, that wisdom is morally perfect, just as God is pure and perfect in all of his works and his ways. The purity of true wisdom is set in contrast with the moral vice of its counterfeit, the fact that it results in every vile practice, as we saw back in verse 16. But true wisdom is marked by purity and virtue. It's a holy wisdom that comes from the holy God and is made available to his holy people. Secondly, James tells us here that wisdom is peaceable. The true wisdom is free from the self-centeredness that leads to quarreling and strife, whether in the home or in the church or in the job, in the marketplace. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to see that strife and quarreling was one of the main problems in these churches, that James was addressing Christians fighting against Christians for reasons that were less than noble. Although perfect peace is not always possible in this world of sin, for Christians, peace is always desirable, for Jesus himself pronounced a blessing upon the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said, for they will inherit the earth. And when it comes to leadership in the church, the Bible is clear. God's servant is not to be quarrelsome and pugnacious, always on the prowl, always looking for a fight. This is the way of the world's wisdom. It is not the way of God's wisdom. For where true wisdom reigns, the peace of the Lord will also follow. Third on James's list is the quality of gentleness. And this is a word that's synonymous with meekness. It's a word that brings us all the way back to verse 13. Unlike worldly wisdom that's inherently self-centered and arrogant, godly wisdom is Christ-focused. It therefore reflects the character of our Lord, who is gentle and lowly of heart. Far from being a spineless pushover, Jesus was immensely strong. But Jesus was also uncommonly gentle, bringing strength under the Spirit's perfect control. And essentially, that's what gentleness is all about, friends. Gentleness or meekness is strength under control. It is strength that is channeled in the right direction, a strength that builds others up instead of maliciously tearing them down. And so when we see a person in the church who is clawing tooth and nail to reach the top of the heap, or a person out in the workplace who is willing to step on others in order to get that promotion at work, we see a person who is wise in the ways of the world, but who is foolish in the ways of Christ in the kingdom. For in Christ's kingdoms, the citizens are to do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility to count others as more significant than themselves. In Philippians 2, Paul goes on to say, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The ultimate model of wisdom is Jesus Christ, for he himself is the embodiment of wisdom, the wisdom and the power of God, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. Well, moving along, James tells us next in his list that wisdom is open to reason, that it's willing to be persuaded and to consider other points of view. Wise people know they don't have all the answers. Because of that, they're willing to re-examine their convictions and their opinions in the light of God's word and to change direction if they're shown to be wrong. The fool is always unteachable and proud, but the wise man is open to reason, a conscience that is always bound and held captive to the word of God, a determination to be obedient to the word. True wisdom, James says next, is also merciful. It's willing to extend to others what it has so freely received from the Lord. And understanding the principle we learned back in chapter 2, verse 13, that judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And that mercy triumphs over judgment. Next in line is the impartial nature of God's wisdom, meaning that the wise man does not judge other people on the basis of superficial and worldly standards, such as wealth or of physical appearance or education. Wisdom recognizes that all people are made in the image of God, that all people are thereby worthy of our respect. And finally, wisdom according to James is sincere. It is not two-faced. It's not deceptive. It's free from hypocrisy. This is a person who's the same in public as he is in private. Now, friends, these are the qualities of godly wisdom. As we've already mentioned, they are perfectly embodied in one person, and in one person only, Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom and the power of God, the Word of God, the Logos made flesh. Well, we've looked so far at James's contrast between the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. All that remains now in our text for this morning is James's conclusion in verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. True to form, James closes his teaching on wisdom with yet another illustration, this time a metaphor from the world of agriculture and farming. Back in his list of attributes, James mentioned that wisdom is marked by good fruit. And now in verse 18, we have the development of that image, a picture here of the ongoing effects of wisdom in the life of a Christian believer, the rich harvest that results from wisdom. Later on in the fall, if you're out in the apple orchard, you look up at one of the trees, one of the questions you could ask is, how many apples are on a particular tree? And I suppose if you had enough time, you could probably count them and come up with the exact number. But another question you might ponder out in the orchard is slightly more profound. Not how many apples are on a single tree, but how many trees are in a single apple? For as we all know, an apple falls onto the ground and the seeds go into the soil and produce a new tree. And when that tree grows up, it produces more apples, which will then fall onto the ground again and produce even more trees and more apples. And so while there may only be a few dozen apples on a single apple tree, there may be thousands of trees in a single apple. This ongoing cycle of planting and harvest as the fruit falls to the ground, reproducing generation after generation. And friends, this seems to be the kind of image that James is giving us in verse 18 with this rather strange expression of a harvest that is sown. What seems to be in his mind here is not just a little fruit that's produced through wisdom, but ongoing generations of harvest as one crop bears its fruit, as that harvest is then sown back into the field. This is James's way of emphasizing the massive impact of a life well lived for the glory of God. This is the person who consistently sows the fruit of wisdom, who reaps a harvest of righteousness year after year, season after season, even generation after generation. This final illustration also calls to mind the imagery of Psalm chapter 1. As we close our time in the Word this morning, this is the image I want to leave you with, that of a wise and a righteous person who is greatly blessed by the Lord. And on the other hand, that of the fool, who is driven away to judgment. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen.